This past Monday, going to visit my mom down in Medicine Hat and driving all the way back. I needed one more coffee to accompany me for the last 2 hours or so of the trip. So I stopped at a Tim Hortons in Airdrie for what I thought would be a very quick stop. I went into the lineup and the lineup did not move. But I noticed that the drive-thru was empty. So I darted out of the lineup, jumped into my car, and tried to get into the drive-thru before anyone else. But a green, old-style car got there in front of me. And there were at least four people in this car. Never a good thing when you're behind someone in a drive-thru. So they go up to the speaker to order. I pull up behind anxiously. I just want my coffee. I lean out the window and I hear the person say, "What can I get for you today?" "We're going to have sandwiches, or should we have sandwich combos?" Oh, no. So then it started, brown or white, what kind of donut, what kind of drink, and on it went. Meanwhile, I can see into the Tim Hortons, and the blockage at the lineups there has gone. People are whipping through the line in the Tim Hortons. The girl that was behind me is already getting her stuff, so the steam in my head is starting to accumulate. Finally, I hear the woman who works in Tim Hortons say through the speaker, "Is there anything else I can get you?" In my mind, "No, no, no, please say no." And I hear, "Susie, do you want to get something?" "Oh, maybe I will get a sandwich combo." Oh. Then new thoughts enter my mind. I'll just follow them to a place where there's a cliff. I'll just bump them a little. No one will be able to see my paint on the car when they find the car at the bottom of the cliff. Finally, they're finished. They go to the window. It takes forever for them to get their stuff. And of course, their route to the highway is exactly the same as my route. Single lane. I have to follow them all the way there. The green thorn in my flesh goes on and on until I finally can blow by them on the highway. Of course, stopping when I get up to 110. And then I began to think, "Tom, you've never seen those people before. You'll probably never see them again. Yet you got so irritable with them. What gives?" And I realized I had an agenda to make a quick stop at Tim Hortons, and they got in the way. So I was angry with them. I never pondered the possibility God might have placed them there to protect me from an accident further up the highway. I just got irritated and was ready to pounce on them. But is it okay to be irritable or easily angered? What about harboring grudges or resentment? Is it that big of a deal? Oh, you know, that's the way he is. That's the way she is. That's the way I am. What's the big deal? A little bit of irritation here or there. Well, I'm here to tell you today, friends, that irritability and resentment pose a very serious danger. They can reveal something deeply wrong in our souls. When we're irritable and resentful, we're not showing love to people around us. How do I know that? Paul declares it in his chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. He labels irritability and resentment as opposite of the biblical love he calls us to. When we fail to love, we fail to show the most important character trait for any Christian: love. Remember when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." Well, when we're irritable and resentful, we're not showing love and damaging our witness. And I hope by the end of this message, we will see our need to cry out to Christ and the Holy Spirit to kill irritability and resentment in our lives before they kill us and our relationships with others. So this continues Paul's discourse on love that we've been looking at this summer, 1 Corinthians 13. He started with that section of describing great acts of love, or great acts that if done without love amounted to nothing. And then he had two positive descriptions of love. Love is patient, love is kind. And then he had five negative descriptions. Love is not envious, not boasting, not proud, not rude, and not self-seeking. And it seems those five were mainly dealing with the evil that is inside us. And now he comes to help us deal with the evil that we see in others. How do we react in love when we see evil in others, especially when we're on the receiving end of that evil? So to dig into this, we're first going to look at irritability and resentment. What are they? What do they reveal about us? And then we'll look at how we can overcome these deadly perils. And finally, we will pray prior to coming to the Lord's table to ask Jesus and the Holy Spirit to root out any of these sins from our lives. Paul addresses irritability at the end of 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is not irritable. The New International Version translates it, love is not easily angered. The word in Greek is paroxuno, from which we get our English paroxysm, which means a convulsion or sudden outburst of emotion or action. Some versions translate it easily provoked. If we allow ourselves to get easily angered or irritable, we are not showing biblical love to others. And I would define this irritability again as that sudden outburst of anger at the slightest provocation. So you're doing something very slight. You accidentally bump a person on their arm. You walk in front of them while they're watching TV, and all of a sudden they explode. You feel like you're walking on eggshells around them. The slightest thing, and they're ticked. Now, sometimes this can be caused by a medical condition. The person actually has little or no capacity to tolerate the inconveniences of life. When we were on vacation, we were visiting Lori's grandfather, and he's in a care facility, and so we decided we're going to come out of the room where he is, because there's not a lot of room in there, just go into the hall and sit in this sitting area to talk. And he rolled out his wheelchair, and we sat there, and we talked for a little while, and then we heard this, "Shut up!" And we wondered, what is that? And so we just kept talking, and a little while later we hear, "Shut up!" And I wondered, is that for us? Well, the third time, after we talked a little bit more, it was directly for us. Shut up and move somewhere else. It was someone two rooms down, and maybe he was just an irritable patient, or maybe he had no capacity to tolerate someone disturbing the peace by conversing. We can be more prone to irritability when we're tired or stressed, but many times irritation or easy anger indicates we have an agenda we want to accomplish, and anything or anyone that gets in the way of that agenda is an irritant. And how can that show lack of love? Well, the agenda becomes more important than the person. Or say we have one set of values. Men should always wear ties to church. And that's our value, and we come to church, and there's someone over there without a tie. Oh, can you believe that? And the person without the tie thinks men should never wear ties to church. So they see Pastor Tom up on stage. He's wearing a tie. Can you believe that? And our set of values becomes more important than dialogue with another person about their values. Think about how the irritability might have manifested itself in the Corinthian church. Some followed Apollos, others followed Paul, some followed Christ. It could have even gotten to the point that if a person from the Paul camp raised what Paul said, those from the Apollos camp responded with immediate irritability. Oh, there they go, talking about Paul again. Irritation or easy anger shows itself in a variety of ways. Rolled eyes, sarcasm, contorted faces, raised voices, physically waving off another person, yelling, ignoring, all can communicate a lack of love. Now, we might feel quite justified in our irritability, but where would we be if God treated us the same way? Psalm 103:8 describes God's character. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Where would we be if the Lord was easily angered and irritable with us? Where might we be if every time we crossed his agenda, he snapped at us? Or every time we chose a value contrary to his, he blasted us? Telling our wives, husbands, family members we love them doesn't mean very much. If we get upset and angry at what they say and do all the time, telling our children we love them is not convincing if we often yell at them for doing things that irritate us and interfere with our own plans. Some people protest, oh, well, you know, I lose my temper a lot, but then it's over. So is a nuclear bomb. And these outbursts of temper can cause great damage. Temper is destructive, leaving the bomb-like damage over a life. In fact, some people have great difficulty relating to God as Father because their earthly father was always angry, always irritated with them. Now, there is, of course, a place for anger, like Ephesians 4:26 describes, but that is usually passionate opposition to evil, not a selfish concern for our own rights. To be angered at the mistreatment of the poor or the slandering of God's word is righteous. But when it's truly righteous, there's not usually easy anger. And friends, I believe there are people in hell today because they never recognized that their irritability warned of a lack of love. The key identifying characteristic of the Christian life is love. And love is not irritable. Love is not easily angered. It's a warning sign to be taken seriously. The second one is found in the last part of verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love is not resentful. Now we have a translation issue here. The phrase literally says love thinks no evil. So the New King James translates it, love thinks no evil, but the English Standard Version says love is not resentful. The New International Version says love keeps no record of wrongs. And the translators face a decision. Who is doing the evil here? And if we're the ones doing the evil, then love thinks no evil is the correct translation, because it means love does not think evil of another. But if it's the other who has done the evil, then the ESV or NIV translation makes sense. One meaning of the word translated think is to reckon, take into account, calculate. Some argue this is a bookkeeping term that means to figure an entry into a ledger. And the purpose of the entry is to make a permanent record that can be consulted whenever needed. So if that was Paul's intention, love keeps no record of wrongs is a very good translation. Or as the ESV says, resentment. That's a one-word translation of the NIV version. And resentment is an ongoing, deep-seated, below-the-surface anger directed at another person whom we perceive has wronged or offended us. It's keeping a record of wrongs. Now, in business, it's important to keep permanent records. In personal matters, it can be very destructive. Oh, but there are the record-keeping people, aren't there? Oh, we might worship in the same room on Sundays, but I don't trust that person as far as I could throw them. Once you've crossed me or done something wrong, you're in my bad books forever. And what are bad books? Permanent records of people or organizations that have failed to pay their debt. People you write off. That's how the world operates. You write off people who have done evil against you. You hang out only with people in the good books. But we're not the world. We're the body of Christ. Christians do not keep a record of wrongs. Christians do not show love by carrying on with resentment. After all, where would we be if God kept entering our bad debts in his books? Consider these texts about God's view of forgiven sinners. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Or Romans 4:8, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Or 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses, their trespasses against them. And just as God in Christ does not reckon our sins against us, we who love must not keep records ready to be pulled out against others. But Tom, are you saying we should just sweep sins under the carpet? Are you saying ignore the offenses committed against us and put on a happy face? That's what the church said to victims of abuse for years. Are you saying those churches were right? Certainly not. Scripture instructs us to speak truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, and it lays out the pattern for godly confrontation of sin in Matthew 18:15 to 17. God commands his people to defend the cause of the victim, of the abused, of the poor, of the widow. I in no way want to minimize the depth of pain caused by abuse. But God never commands resentment. He never allows harboring of grudges, and we must guard against quickly jumping to defend our right to keep a record of wrongs. And that doesn't mean we act foolishly. So, oh, you were a pedophile, we'll put you in junior church. No. But it does mean we imitate Christ. We show grace. We grieve over sin and call it to account. But we don't walk around with our list of things everyone else has done wrong to justify our resentment. I recently listened to a podcast where a woman had written into the program talking about her relationship with her mother-in-law. And for 20 years, this woman had endured slights, inconveniences, rude comments, hurtful statements. 7 months ago, she had it. Things blew up, and she unleashed 20 years of pent-up frustration and resentment in a nuclear blast that reverberated throughout the family. So today, she and her mother-in-law do not talk. And she wrote into the program to ask for help, for she described how bitter she was. And she couldn't believe the depths of her bitterness to her mother-in-law. And she cried out, "How can I overcome this?" Well, a secular talk show host might respond by saying, "Well, you have every right to be that bitter after the way your mother-in-law treated you." And they might counsel her, just move forward in life and set boundaries about what would and would not be tolerated in conversations in the future, should there be any. And some of that stuff might be valid. But this pastor hosting this program, Pastor John Piper, approached it totally differently. He said, the way to overcome our bitterness and anger is to ponder the depth of our own sinfulness before God. A person full of resentment, full of easy anger, may not have gripped the greatness of their own sin and how much they've been forgiven by God. And he went on to say, most of our bitterness and anger is rooted in our inability to be profoundly amazed at what Christ has done for us and our sin. And perhaps God has allowed this season of rage in this woman's life so she would see the quality of her own sin and forgiven state. For when we are stunned by the grace of God to us, his grace can flow from us. So he said the solution is not to fix the other person. The key to rooting out anger is to discover the exceeding sinfulness of our own sin. To own it. To be broken by it. And then to taste again the huge sacrifice that God made on our behalf. The immeasurable gift that Jesus offered in coming to die for us. And once we taste this sweetness, two things happen. A future is open to us because Christ takes away all the sin and condemnations that should justly come to us. And secondly, we realize that whoever has made us mad hasn't done anything remotely close to what we've done to God. God has treated us with mercy and broken our heart. And with broken-hearted hopefulness about the future, you can't get mad as easily. You can't hold a grudge against the person that has mistreated you if, in fact, you have really tasted how big your faults are against God, how great the forgiveness, how huge the price. And when we grasp the magnitude of our own sin and come to Christ for his forgiveness, we taste sweet grace. And you can't be easily angered and resentful when your heart overflows with the grace of God. If you're not a Christian here today, to overcome easy anger and resentment, you must personally trust Christ to save you from your sinful nature. By placing your trust on Christ alone, the power of God's gospel flows into your life. Your sins will be forgiven. You no longer stand before God condemned, but become his child. And the Holy Spirit comes in and begins his work of transforming your mind to think the things of God, which leads to behavior honoring to God. But it all starts with trusting Christ. And if you don't know Christ, will you put your trust in Christ today as your Savior? And for those of us who do know Christ, we must taste anew or afresh the grace of God. Let God's overwhelming grace in your life overflow into the lives of others, and let the grace of God overflow from your life into the lives of others around you. For there is hope and relief from the relentless disappointment and angry outbursts and slow-burning resentment. Jesus came to free us through his death and blood. Resentment and irritability are sins worthy of God's wrath upon us. But in trusting Christ, we are protected from God's wrath, and instead we could become children of God, and God gives us the Holy Spirit who works in us to offer true, deep-seated Christian love. If we have harbored resentment towards someone, we need to confess that before we partake in communion today. And if God is speaking to you about that right now and that person is not here, you should probably not partake of communion today. And resolve, I am going to make it right with that person, confess my resentment to them, and I will come back in September and enjoy fellowship again. But it is time to make it right and stop drinking and eating judgment on ourselves. Or we might have shown great irritability towards someone. Maybe someone sitting right beside you right now. Maybe this morning. Before we take communion today, we must confess that to them and make it right. And then we can enter into a time of remembrance of that huge sacrifice Christ made and celebration of our forgiven state. Let us pray together. And Lord God in heaven, as we come to you today, we recognize our own weakness and our own sinfulness. And perhaps we have written off irritability and resentment as little things. After all, we haven't murdered anyone. But people are in hell today because they resented and never dealt with it. They never paid attention to the warning signs that revealed they weren't even saved. Or they lived an irritated life and never saw that God was warning them through that. They needed to come to you for salvation from it. So, Lord, if we have settled into a life of irritation, a life of resentment, will you expose that and empower us to be people who confess to you and to one another, and move forward from this day, resolve to let the Holy Spirit do his work in us. Lord, thank you for your word that lays out these things that we think we might not even look at if they weren't here. Continue to grow us to be a people of love who are willing to reach out, to walk that Jericho road, even around those who irritate us or we might resent. We pray this in your name. Amen.